The following teaching is the sixth in a series of eight entitled The Miracles of Jesus as Recorded in the Gospel of John, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is The Master of the Waves That Roll, and the scripture references are John chapter 6, verses 15 through 24, and Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33.
Sixth chapter of John's Gospel, and we're coming back to a passage that we deliberately skipped over last time, the reason being that the discussion that follows it, in which Jesus calls himself the bread of life, is a discussion which really emerges out of the incident which happened before it. In other words, this is a sort of a parenthesis in the middle of the sixth chapter. Jesus fed the multitude, and then the next day sort of picks up on that theme and presses his claims about himself. He says, I am the bread of life, and you must eat of me, you must drink of me, if you would have eternal life. And we did that as a connected whole last time, but we deliberately skipped over the episode that comes in the middle of that story, and I want to come back to it tonight. What I want to do, I suggested last time that I wanted to put the whole of this sort of double incident into the larger context of what was going on in Jesus' life at this particular time. And you don't get that out of John's gospel. John, as we've seen over and over and over again, is very selective in what he's recording. And he simply picks a few key incidents and tells them at much greater length than do the other gospel writers. But this is one time in which I think it's very important for us to compare John's account of both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, which we're about to get to tonight, with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say on the same subject, because I think it'll add to our understanding tremendously. So let's read the passage first and then come back and try to deal with it a little bit more thoroughly. Picking up John chapter 6 with the 15th verse. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing near to the boat, they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I'm interested in the very first verse. I just want to pause and deal with that for a minute. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? You know, we're going to force you to be over us as our authority. I mean, it's almost a total self-contradiction. But you see, Jesus is moving away from that as rapidly as he can. And I think we saw a hint as to the reason for that last time, when he says, you believe in me, but you don't believe deeply enough. You believe in me as the giver of some sort of a welfare program, but you have not taken that to its logical extreme. You do not see that I've come to feed more than your bodies. I've come to save your very souls. And I think if you look for it, you're going to see that in all of the gospel accounts. It's not that he was not come to be king, but that they had a conception of what kingship would be that he was not prepared to enter into and fulfill for them. Or you might find the same thing with regard to the word Messiah. Peter acknowledges that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And it says, immediately Jesus began to teach him that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and finally be put to death. Get the connection there. Peter is the first one to articulate what people are beginning to suspect. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. See? And in fact, it's not a matter of your own human wisdom and insight, but my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you. Now that you see who I am, let me explain to you what sort of a Messiah I'm going to be. And he begins from that point to explain to him, I've come to suffer. I've come to finally be crucified at the hands of the chief priests. And what's Peter's reaction to that? God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. You see. He's prepared to call him Messiah, but he has his own preconception of what that means. Messiah is going to come in on a white charger and is going to lead the troops to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the independence of Israel and the throne of David and so on. And so you find this, that with regard to the word Messiah and with regard to the word King, it's not that Jesus says, no, I'm not Messiah. It's not that he says, no, I'm not come to be King. But he rejects the preconception that people have about what that means. And so here folks are responding to him as a miracle worker, as a healer of bodies, and as a provider of food for men's stomachs. And because they see that in him, they want to crown him king. And he says, no way. That's not what I've come to do. Yes, I'm concerned about your growling stomach. Say, but my concern is much deeper than that. If you don't see beyond that, you have really missed the point. And so he flees from the attempt to make him a king. I said I want to put the whole thing into a larger context. And I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 14 to do that. If you're taking notes, you might jot down Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. All four Gospels tell us the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and Matthew, Mark, and John go on to tell us the episode about walking on water, but with some rather interesting differences. Luke doesn't bother to record that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, however, give us the background that led up to this incident. So I'm starting with Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him." Isn't that interesting? Herod is prepared to believe in the possibility of a resurrection from the dead. He knows that he's dealing with something supernatural. He cannot account at this point for Jesus except to see in him John the Baptist come back. And then we go on to learn the background of John the Baptist's beheading. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John said to him, that is, to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod had gone and married his sister-in-law, and that was a breaking of not only Jewish but of Roman law. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. You can see him in a moment of bravado in front of all of his compatriots and all of his drinking buddies. Here's this young girl who's dancing around probably a semi-obscene dance, and he calls her up to the head table and he says, "Ask of me anything, and I'll give it to you." And she asks a very startling thing. It goes on to say that she checked with her mother. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Herodias is incensed that her husband would not do away with this troublemaker who's accusing both of them of committing adultery. And so she seizes the opportunity to put the suggestion in her daughter's into her daughter's mouth to do away with John. "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, all of a sudden, Herod has a problem on his hands because he thought he had effectively dealt with John, and here's somebody doing even greater things than John. His first explanation is, somehow John has come back from the dead. I knew I shouldn't have fooled around with him, see? John is, of course, Jesus' cousin. And he is also Jesus' forerunner. He's the one whom God chose to herald the coming of Jesus. He's the one who proclaims him. He's the one to first announce him. And we saw in the opening chapters how John has a tremendous ministry of calling people to repentance and baptizing them as a symbol of it. And then Jesus comes and John says, he must increase and I must decrease. You've got to understand that there was a tremendously close bond here, both humanly and in the spirit. And try to put yourself into the mind of the Lord Jesus at this point. That here is the man that he said, not very much before this, when John was still in prison, you remember he sent disciples and said, are you in fact what I proclaimed you to be? The one who is to come. He's beginning to have a little trouble with the fact that he's in prison. See, if Jesus really is Messiah, then what am I doing in prison? That's what's going through John's mind. And Jesus gives John the assurance that he's looking for, right? He says, tell John the things you see. Blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, poor have good news preached to them, and so on. Give John the proof that he's asking for, and then he turns around and proclaims John the greatest man born of woman in the history of the world up to this point. There is none greater than John, both naturally, both in the flesh and in the spirit. There is a tremendous bond between these two men. This is the episode which immediately precedes what we read about last time and again tonight. Verse 12, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Can you imagine something of the impact of Jesus realizing that he's entering into a ministry that John the Baptizer carved out for him, proclaimed before him, and that his ministry is already overshadowing John's? It is already more notorious than John's, and it is already beginning to stir up an opposition that eventually is going to be greater than the opposition to John. And he knows that what's happened to John is what's going to happen to him. Okay. And it says, verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. And I just think it's significant for us to see the humanity of the Lord Jesus at this point. The sense of grief, the sense of personal loss, a sense of bereavement, and undoubtedly, in the flesh, a sense of fearfulness of what lies ahead. Not anguish, you know, that fearing the worst, but he was physically just as threatened by the pain and the death as you and I would be. And that's why he prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. He was seeking to be alone. He was seeking solitude. He wanted to be with the Father. But when the crowds heard that he was there, they followed him on foot from the towns. I want you to get the dynamics. Here's Jesus in the midst of grief and bereavement and seeking to be alone with the Father, and the crowd comes charging after him and says, but we're sick and we're hungry and we need teaching and you've got to minister to us. And that's the occasion in which he takes the bread and feeds 5,000. I think that is one incredible picture. Jesus, the man, with all of the hurts and all of the needs that any other human being would have, and yet setting aside his own personal needs to minister to others. And so Matthew goes on and tells us the same story that we read last time. Then verse 22, having fed the 5,000, and note, men, 5,000 men, plus the women and children, then he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. but the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." He's still seeking to be alone with the Father. He ministers all day long. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing the lepers. He's making the lame to leap for joy. Finally comes evening time, and the disciples want to send these folk home, get them back in time at least to buy a hotel room for the night, let them go into the village and get some food. And Jesus says, no, there's still some more ministry. And he feeds the whole crowd. Then he's still seeking solitude, privacy. The balance here, his desire to be alone with the Father and his willingness to be available to the needy. I think that something of the key to Jesus' ministry is to be glimpsed here. That his relationship with the Father is such that he is willing to believe that when God allows Jesus' own plans to be interrupted, that's okay. That even when he's seeking to be alone with the Father, when the Father himself allows the needy to come, that's okay. The Father knows my needs better than I do. And when I need to rest, when I need to sleep, when I need to pray, the Father can provide for that. Karen and I reached an interesting point about halfway through the second year that we were at Miss Porter's school. We were dormitory parents at that point. We were the only adults in a house full of 40 18-year-old girls. Interesting situation to be in. And it was a very close, very warm, loving kind of a relationship with most of them. And we found that they would begin to come and take advantage of the relationship. You know, can we use your phone? Can we raid your icebox? Can we watch your television? Can we use your washing machine? You remember the Maytag ad?
Yeah.
Right? Will you drive us over to Loomis? Say, can I borrow some money? Will you mend my blouse? Will you iron this skirt? You know? And we found ourselves in a very interesting bind as this began to happen. And the worst part about it was that it was the Christians who were the worst abusers. Because they sort of felt they had a special relationship with us, see? Which they did. And so we had two contrary mindsets at that point. I mean, we were there to serve and we wanted to minister, and yet at what point is your willingness to be a doormat counterproductive? Don't we also have something of a responsibility to help them learn when not to impose on people, you see? And so every time somebody would come with that kind of a request, we had to wrestle with it and say, shall we say yes or shall we say no? And we found that we were spending more emotional energy wrestling with the question than we ever did in granting it. We went to church one morning, and we were at that point in a church where some of the gifts of the Spirit were very much in evidence. And after the service, as we have here, there was the opportunity to go forward for prayer, and people did. I felt very much moved to go forward on that particular Sunday. We went together and knelt by the communion rail, and one of the pastors came over, and he didn't have any idea what was going on. I didn't exchange word one with him. But he came up, and he knelt down in front of us, and he put one hand on each of us. And then there was this long silence. And finally, I opened my eyes, and I looked at him. You know, what's happened? Has he gone asleep or had a heart attack? And his face, it was very kind of agitated. He was struggling, and finally said, "I want you to receive this in love. I can only tell you what God is telling me." And he said, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they held back. You know the story? Some of you do and some of you don't. Check it out in Acts chapter 5. They were struck dead for holding back on God. He said, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they held back and God would say to you, I have chosen you as instruments of my love, do not hold back. Karen and I made a decision that morning. The decision was that from that point on, whenever a kid came to us with a request that was simply not impossible, you know, if I had to be at a meeting, I couldn't drive somebody to Loomis, but apart from it being an impossibility of that sort, that we would simply be available. That we would trust God, that He knows our needs and He knows our schedule and He knows the demands on our marriage and on our family and so on, and if He can't protect them, who do we think we are that we can? And what an incredible sense of freedom there was at that point. And I think that needs to be applied differently in different situations. That's what God said to us at that time in that particular situation. And I'm not sure that it would carry over equally into everybody's life, you know, or even that it goes automatically in my life from one situation to another. I'm not going to drive you to Loomis, okay? But I think the principle is there, that Jesus was able to trust the Father. And you see the balance of a willingness to organize his life to draw aside and spend time with the Father and make that a priority. We saw that that's the way his ministry began, was to go off and be alone. That's perfectly legitimate. But at the same time, when he's interrupted, you don't have any sense of it being an imposition. Do you remember that when the woman with the issue of blood comes, he's right in the middle of going to heal Jairus' daughter. He's on the way to perform one miracle, and he's interrupted with a need for another one. And he's available. And there's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of being derailed. He has the freedom of knowing that his schedule is in the Father's hands. And I think we see that here. Here's Jesus in the midst of his own enormous personal need, interrupted by a crowd that can think only of themselves, and he's available. See? Beyond the call of duty. The fourth watch. This is according to the Roman reckoning of time. The Jews had three watches in the night. The Romans had four. And this would put it somewhere around 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning. So if he fed the crowd and sent them away in time to get to town before dark night, say somewhere around 6 o'clock, he's been in prayer now for 6 hours. And his disciples have been rowing for 6 hours. Okay? I think that too is an interesting insight. Here's Jesus with this crushing emotional need, and he's had all day in ministry. All day in ministry. He has to be exhausted. And how does he end his day? 6 hours of prayer. Okay? Martin Luther said, I cannot do one blessed thing unless I pray for at least 2 hours every morning. He said, except on very heavy days, and then I've got to pray 4 hours. Jesus is 6 hours at prayer. Francis McNutt says, why did he walk across the sea? He said, I suspect it was because he knew that there, at least, he would be alone. Only it didn't work out that way, did it? Halfway across the lake, who should he find but his erstwhile disciples, right? Pulling that boat. Did you ever begin to suspect that we'd make more progress if we spent less time rowing and more time praying? They're about 3 miles out into a lake that's about 6 miles across. Hold your finger here for a minute and turn over to Mark chapter 6. Pick up the same story yet again. And Mark has his own distinctive witness. Some people are troubled by the fact that when you read the four Gospels, they're not identical. If they were identical, you wouldn't need more than one. To say that this is absolutely authoritative, to say that it is inspired by God, and in fact to say that it is without error, is not to say that it is going to be identical from account to account. What we have here is God speaking through human personalities. And there are all the characteristics of personality. The books are going to reflect the educational and cultural background of the author. They're going to reflect his choice of language. And, you know, the fact that they don't quote Jesus' words exactly the same way really ought not to trouble us. I don't think that you'll find instances in which there is an outright contradiction from one account to another, but you're going to find that this is just like any other history book, where people will see things from slightly different points of view, and what we need to do is to have the confidence that God wanted those different points of view to be represented and to interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is a basic principle, and I just share it with you in passing. I have one extremely high view of the authority of Scripture, but I don't want some kind of wooden view in which I'm troubled by the fact that Mark puts it slightly differently than Matthew does. God is inspiring both of them to give us slightly different insights into what's going on. So we come to Mark's account, and I want to notice four phrases. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. They were making headway painfully. You ever tried to run up the down escalator? You make headway painfully. We were having a discussion of the church pension fund last night. And the church pension fund is suffering from the same thing that most pension funds are suffering from, and the same thing that the Social Security system is suffering from in a time of wild inflation. And one of the men in our parish who is an expert in the field said, you know, if you took the money that you're putting into the church pension fund and you put it into a sock, you would have more money at retirement than you will get out of the church pension fund. And that is literally true. They're making headway painfully. Okay. The ecumenical movement has chosen as its logo, its little symbol, is a boat. Did you know that? It's a boat with a cross above it. I think that's kind of interesting. They're saying we're all in the same boat, which is right. But the question is Jesus in the boat? Here's the disciples working away at it. I mean, they are working. Okay. But Jesus isn't in the boat with them. And they're not getting very far. And it seems to me that there's an awful lot of activity and effort and, quote, ministry, unquote, from folks who are in the boat, but somehow took off without Jesus. You know? They're making headway painfully. For the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Why? Maybe, as McNutt suggests, it was simply a desire for solitude which has been escaping him all this while. I think that's not so humorous as it sounds at first. It must have been infuriating to be a disciple of Jesus. You know, I mean, they start out, and here they're fishing all night, right? Not get one bite. And along he comes, and he says, put the net in on the other side of the boat. You know, they're already drying their nets, all right? And here's this guy. He's a carpenter. What does he know about fishing? But he's also a rabbi, and so out of respect for the clergy, okay. And they pull in so many fish that the boat begins to sink. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Here's 5,000 people ready for dinner, and they got two fish, and Jesus says, you give them something to eat, right? And then he takes the fish and breaks it and turns it into a banquet. And they're standing there scratching their heads. Now they've been rowing for 6 hours getting nowhere, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. See? They're terrified. I mean, absolutely freaked out. I don't think that he was unconcerned about that. I think that there are two possible reasons why he wanted to pass them by. One is the one we've already suggested. This was his solitude with the Father. The other may be that he knew they were getting nowhere in that boat. Why not show them how to do it? My God can do it again and again and again and again. Somebody said the reason that Ford Motor Company could make a million Model Ts was that they could make one. When you get the pattern, you can duplicate it. If you can figure out what it was that kept Jesus above the waves, you can do it too. Did you know that? When you figure out how he broke the bread and fed 5,000, you can do it too. When you figure out what it was that he had going for him, then you can enter his commission to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Did you know that? Do you believe that? I think he was not unconcerned. He was giving them an example. And that's the way he taught. He didn't just say, go do it. He said, here's how you do it. Problem to them was no problem to him. And I think, in fact, you've got to see something more than that here. They're having all this trouble because the wind was against him. And yet he's like the eagle that can use the fury of the storm to just mount up higher. You know, the eagle doesn't, for the most part, fly. It just stretches those tremendous wings and catches the air currents and just glides. It just soars. And the storm, which beats everybody else down, just becomes a vehicle for Jesus to dance on the water. And he says, when you learn the secret of how I do it, you can do it. They saw him and they were terrified. That's the third phrase. They supposed it was a ghost. Isn't it incredible how people who find it hard to accept Jesus' explanation of himself are prepared to accept any other bizarre theory, including the occult? Have you noticed that? Bishop Pike became famous because after he had rejected every tenet of Orthodox Christianity and threw out the notion of the resurrection as being absolutely absurd, when his son committed suicide, he got involved in all manner of seances in an attempt to contact his son. He couldn't accept Orthodox Christianity, and yet he could turn to the occult for a confidence in life after death. Why is it that some people find the fact of Jesus conquering the elements more terrifying than the elements themselves? These folks aren't scared of the storm, but they're terrified when they see Jesus striding on top of the storm. He says, have no fear, it is I. That can literally be translated, have no fear, I am. I am. And here again, we have Jesus pronouncing the unpronounceably holy name of God. Can you imagine this? Here you are in the boat, in the middle of the night, and here comes this apparition, this phantasm, walking across the sea, and he says, Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I'm with you. And it says they immediately wanted him to get into the boat with them. But there's one more phrase in this passage. Verse 52, they didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. It ties this incident to the other one. They didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. He got into the boat, the wind ceased, they had no more trouble, they were utterly astonished, but they didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. What didn't they understand about the loaves? And what's the relationship between that incident and this one? See, even the disciples are still making the same mistake that the people as a whole were making. They have a much higher level of confidence in Jesus than most of the riffraff who's attracted to him because of his welfare program. But even they have failed to make the connection that the one who can salvage a wedding party, the one who can salvage a picnic on a mountain, the one who can heal the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, the one who can save the nobleman's son, is the master of the waves that roll. They have not made the connection yet, see. They haven't seen that he's Lord of all. They haven't come to the point of being able to expect that from Jesus. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's remarkable to me about myself, let alone anybody else, that I can see Jesus move in incredible power. And then I turn right around and some other little problem throws me for a loop. Why is that? You know, I haven't learned the secret of the loaves yet. We can pray and pray and see God move in our lives. And we say, oh, Lord, yeah, thank you. I see who you are. I trust you. And then the next little thing that comes along and we're all quivery again. Mark's commentary is that it's a matter of the hardness of heart. That when we fail to have a miracle lead us to a deeper conviction in the majesty of God and his ability to handle every and all circumstances, when we fail to generalize from one answer to prayer to another, it's a matter of the hardness of our hearts. The purpose of the sign is to engender our faith. And when it fails to do that, it's our failure. It's not his. It's our failure. It's a matter of the hardness of their heart. Turn back to Matthew to complete the story. Luke leaves out the episode altogether. Matthew, Mark, and John record it, but Matthew only adds the little tag on. Verse 28. We're in chapter 14 still. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, O man of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. Of course, they've said that, haven't they? They've said it, and they've said it, and they've said it. And then they'll forget it again, and then he'll do something else, and they'll say it again. Peter's going a little bit farther than any of the others yet, all right? Peter is seeing what it's about. It's not just that Jesus can walk on the water, but I can do it too. See? Lord, if it's really you, if you really are the I Am, if you really are Jehovah God, then you bid me to come to you. I know that if you say it, I can do it, not by my strength, but by yours. I love Peter. I mean, don't you love him? And out he comes. Jesus says, come, and out he goes. And you can just sort of see him stepping over the gunwale, you know, testing it out, right? And the other 11 guys doing this at him, right? Just over the other side. Looks around him, right? Let's go with one hand. Yeah. Hey, look at me! No water skis, right? Walking on the water with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, out of the corner of his eyes, he sees, you know, like this. And Jesus says, Thou art Peter, and like a rock thou shalt sink. But before he goes under, he says, Lord, save me. At least he got that much. And Jesus pulls him up. Matthew and Mark both say that when they got to the other side, the crowd descended upon him again. in spite of everything, in spite of walking across the lake in the middle of the night to be alone, they spied where he was going. They figured out, hey, there's only one boat there, but somehow he got over the other side. I don't know how he did it, but the whole crowd comes running pell-mell after him. They will not leave him alone. Okay. It says they dragged their sick with them, and he healed them all. It says they were looking just to touch his garment that they might be healed. And he was available once again for that. But John adds one footnote to the whole story, kind of interesting. Just a little footnote. He doesn't make any comment on it. He just states it. You remember where this encounter took place? 3 miles out from shore, dead center of the Sea of Galilee. But it says, verse 21 of John 6, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Just another little sort of a miracle within the miracle. No commentary on it. But when Jesus got into the boat, mission accomplished. When Jesus got into the boat, mission accomplished. All that effort suddenly was swallowed up in victory. When you let Jesus get into your boat, you're going to be where you're supposed to be. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, you've called us to dance with you above the storm, to take those mighty waves and ride them above them. And yet we're so easily frightened, so easily distracted. Like Peter, we take our eyes off of your face, we look at the storm, and we find ourselves sinking. This night, we would turn our eyes upon Jesus. We would look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, thank you for your victory. Thank you that you are the master of the loaves and the fishes. You're the master of the waves that roll. And yet you would share your victory with us. You would go on before us. You would pass us by, not out of unconcern, but that we might see your example and take courage to dance with you above the storm. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Build faith in us. Lord, we would not hear you saying to us, as you said to Peter, why did you doubt? How is it that you have so little faith? Lord, we would be those who believe you more boldly and share your joy in the midst of tempest for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Three questions and answers on John the Baptizer and the return of Elijah, which were discussed after the teaching, follow on this tape.
I'd like to ask you just a little about John the Baptist, and I know that it's really not germane so much to the
That's okay.
teaching, but when after the Transfiguration, when they were, you know, talking about Elijah, and Jesus told them that it was John the Baptist.
I had that same.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
And you've probably encountered people who have made that a proof text for reincarnation. If you haven't, you will. An occult use of that scripture. I don't think Jesus was in any way saying that John is in fact the same person as Elijah the prophet. But he's saying that John has come with the mantle of Elijah, so to speak. He's come in the role of an Elijah. His message was that which it was promised that an Elijah figure would accomplish. Elijah never died. He was one of the two men that Scripture records never died. He was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind in his chariot, as was Enoch in the book of Genesis. And there's absolutely nothing that would suggest that somehow that adult man carried up into heaven, you know, without death, was somehow reincarnated in a fetus in Elizabeth's womb. That is not the biblical picture. But the Old Testament ends with the promise that Elijah will come before the great day of Messiah. And the expectation was that this would be literally Elijah of old. And for that reason, whenever the Jews celebrate the Passover, you may be aware of the fact that they have an empty place setting in the expectation that maybe Elijah's going to come, see? That was the way that the Old Testament closed, with the expectation that Elijah will come. Well, of course, he did come, as you point out. He did come literally on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses. But Jesus says the fulfillment of that promise is not primarily in terms of the historical Elijah, but in terms of John the Baptizer, who has come in the might, in the power, in the role of an Elijah. He has been an Elijah, a way preparer, a herald for the king. And that's his principal ministry. Okay.
In Matthew 11, makes another reference to John the Baptist, verse 12. And I have the American, New American Standard Version.
Yes.
You know the side it says, not only does it mean, it says, or is to come. He's saying, if you care to accept that he himself is Elijah, who was to come, and then there's a new hope on the side, or is to come. And I've wondered if Elijah is supposed to come again before the second
time. Well, I certainly wouldn't deny that that would be possible, but I don't know that. I don't think Scripture is clear about that. I think what he's saying, the way the RSV translates it is, he is Elijah who is to come. He comes as the fulfillment of that prophecy and that expectation. Okay. Yes, Ann.
Well, in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah
the prophet
for the great and terrible day of the Lord's
coming." That's right. And Jesus reinterprets that and says that is fulfilled in John. Okay? Now, whether that precludes the possibility that historic Elijah would still have some other role, that's this man's question. I don't know that. I think that the witness on the Mount of Transfiguration was that you have Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, both standing there with Jesus, bearing witness to him that he is the fulfillment of everything that they brought in the law and the prophets, and deferring to him. And also, I think, if you read the passage very carefully, I think also counseling him. Hard to think of that, but it says they were talking together, you know, and they're sharing with him. And I think here again you see a glimpse in the midst of transfiguration, a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus, that even then he needed human fellowship. But more importantly, you have the law and the prophets bearing witness that he is who he claims to be. And so I think that even the literal promise of Malachi is fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration, whether there's any other fulfillment. But what Jesus does is says that that promise of Elijah's coming as herald is fulfilled in John, which would mean that you've got to see that as a promise of an Elijah figure, an Elijah-like figure. I pointed out a couple of years ago, some of you may have gone through the Matthew series with me, that one of the characteristics of prophecy is that you will often have multiple fulfillments of things. And one thing will sort of prefigure another and be like it on a lesser scale. And Matthew is full of this, where Matthew is quoting Old Testament passages, you know, and saying, this happened in order to fulfill the prophecy of so-and-so, you know. Well, you go back and you read the passage that he's referring to, and more often than not, it wasn't a prediction at all. It was not a prediction. I'll give you a couple of for instances. You know, when the Holy Family flees from Herod's slaughtering of the innocents, Matthew says this was in order to fulfill what the prophet said, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Well, you go back into the book of Jeremiah and read that passage, and it's not in any way predictive. It's talking about an episode that's taking place in Jeremiah's day, which is like something that happened way back in the book of Genesis. Well, then what in the world does Matthew mean when he says this happened in order to fulfill it? Well, turn the word around. Fulfill, to fill full. This incident of the slaughter of the innocents fills the earlier incident fuller. It's like it. That earlier incident prefigures this. And so this fills that fuller, okay? Or right after it, when the family comes back from their sojourn in Egypt, and they go up to Nazareth, Matthew says, this happened in order to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? Well, that's from Hosea 11, verse 1. And you go back and read Hosea 11, verse 1, and it's very clearly a reference to the Exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son Israel. See? Well, what does Matthew mean when he says this was in order to fulfill? Again, he filled it full. Jesus recapitulated in his own life the history of Israel, and he filled it fuller. Or, turn the whole thing around, the history of Israel prefigures the life of Jesus, and in that sense is a kind of a prediction of it. And so in a similar way, I think that you'll find that Elijah becomes a prefigure of John. And John, you could really even say, if you wanted to be kind of extreme in the way of putting it, John is the Elijah, of which Elijah himself is just a copy. Does that help a little bit? John is the Elijah, of which Elijah is just a copy. It's interesting that the name Elijah literally means the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah himself recapitulates the ministry of Moses, who is the one who was given the holy name of God, the Lord. Yahweh is God, okay? Elijah, or Yah, Yahweh, Eli is El from God, the Lord is God. Elijah is recapitulating what Moses did and prefiguring what John the Baptist did. And if that's right, then the penny drops. Because what John the Baptist is saying is Jesus is the Lord, who is God. Got it now? All right. Moses says, who shall I say you are? Who is sending me? And the Lord says, I am who I am. That's the first time anybody knew his name. Okay. Elijah has the ministry of facing down 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of the Asherim and saying once again, the Lord, he is God. Baal is a phony. Now along comes John, and he says, the Lord, he is God, and that's him in the flesh. He is the Elijah. He is the one who announces who the Lord is.
This concludes this tape.